God's laying the groundwork for a marvelous thing He's going to do. And I struggle sometimes to come to the text of Scripture to keep it from just being blank words that are flat and vanilla to just sit on the page. Yeah, just like kind of the math book. You know, remember the math books you had in school or college or psychology books? They were just a bunch of blank words sitting on the pages you had to read. And it had no life in them at all. And you kind of yawned your way through. And I hope and pray that as we teach and as we study the Word of God together, that the words on the page are not like that for you in God's Word. And actually, that's what Luke is trying to get across in this entire book, 24 chapters long, the largest chapter almost in the Bible, this first chapter. Luke is wanting the Word of God to jump off the page. And if you look at the key to understanding this book, the purpose of Luke is the knowledge of his view of the Word of God. I want you to catch this because this is how he starts the book. In verse 2, notice he's writing about eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Okay, need to mark that down. Of the Word. So in verse 2, this is the reason for the material. It's about the Word and the witness to that Word. But notice in verse 4, he extrapolates it so you might know the exact truth from this Word. So in verse 4, it's the exact truth. Verse 2, the Word is the reason for the material to understand it, the eyewitnesses behind it. Verse 4 is to comprehend the exact truth about that testimony. In verse 20, Zechariah was spoken to from Gabriel, and Gabriel says, because you did not believe my word. The word needs to be believed. We're going to learn about that. That's the point of the book. It's a word that has evidence behind it. It's the exact truth. It should be believed, he says in verse 20. In verse 38, it is believed. And Mary said, be it done to me according to your word. It's to be received, it's to be believed, it's to be accepted. In verse 45, it evokes praise. And blessed is she who believes the word. It evokes praise. In verse 63, it's to be obeyed. And Zechariah wrote down, his name is John. And this came directly from Gabriel, who said that God wanted him named John. And so, in verse 79, we see the word to be obeyed. Everybody wanted to do a different name. No, it's going to be John. It's obeyed. And in verse 79, his promises are certain. To shine upon those who sit on darkness and the shadow, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The word is certain. It will guide us. It will direct us. It's true. And so, Luke begins by letting us know that trusting the Word of God is essential. That's laying the groundwork in a variety of ways. So I want to talk about six things related to the Word that Luke wants us to understand as he begins to write this book. God expects belief that he can deliver his promises. That God can deliver his promises. And that faith must be placed in his word of promise. And so here's this man Luke, who's a doctor, by the way, by trade, who begins to write in great detail about the word, about Christ. And the first thing he says in verses 1 to 4 is that God's word is reliable and certain. It's reliable and certain. In verses 1 and 2, trusting God's word is trusting reasonable evidence. He says, in as much as many of you have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. Now, in verse 1, Luke is not the first, he tells us, to write about Jesus. He says, many have undertaken to compile an account. There were predecessors which suggest both orderly, written, and oral sources that were all out there in Luke's day talking about Christ or writing about Christ. The things they had witnessed about Christ. They had a special character, by the way, with what they wrote and talked about. What was that? He says that the things accomplished among us, fulfilled among us. So these things about Jesus that people were talking about, people were writing about in Luke's day, had such an effect that they were still coloring people's thinking years after the events. These divinely engineered events did not occur in a corner. God did not bring Christ and put him in a corner and tell him to stay as nobody knows what's going on. He brought him out in public. And in verse 2, the ultimate proof of these accounts, he says, are eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Now, these eyewitnesses go back to the beginning, he says, of Jesus' ministry. Handed them down to us from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of Jesus' ministry. So Luke is talking about something specific. He's talking about eyewitness accounts, first-hand information about the ministry of Jesus from the very beginning. And there are all kinds of things out there about that. Luke decided to put it down in a book and to write it, this eyewitness testimony, and report about what had been seen and then hand it down. Uniting both the past and the present and the future together, believers that is, in this evidence. God's word is reliable and certain then in verses 3 and 4. He says, it seemed fitting then for me as well. It's already going on, so it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Luke is declaring in verse 3 that what he's about to write for us in these 24 chapters is the fruit of investigation. It's not just hearsay. He's an apostolic follower who came to understand the significance of these eyewitness events. It dawned on him over time that this is highly significant. And so he wrote an orderly chronological account, systematic in nature, linking the life and ministry of Jesus together theologically based on eyewitness testimony. And in verse 4, he says he's doing this for a guy by the name of Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is, but notice he says something about Theophilus that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Apparently, Theophilus is a believer. And he's been taught things, heard things out there about Jesus in various settings. And so Luke decides, I'm going to write an orderly account about this for you so that you can understand what you've been taught. And to reassure you that the teaching you can see here is the truth, the exact truth about Jesus Christ. Now, the takeaway I think here is that one can be assured of the truth of the apostolic teaching about Jesus in the Bible. The writers of Scripture base their testimony on evidence. Christianity is a religion of the apostles. One's faith is in the testimony of the apostles about the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's scattered all throughout the New Testament. The apostles and their disciples evangelized by teaching and defining Christianity as the exact truth about the things which they taught. There is no religion here of present tolerance and emotional feelings or meanings. It's teaching about the truth of what actually happened in the real world. And that is totally unique to Christianity among world religions. The Word of God then, he says, first of all, is true. It's reliable and it's certain. But if we're here now, by the way, before I go any further, so I get to drink coffee during this series. You know why? Solomon was teaching his son, and Luke is teaching whom? Theophilus. So, Theophilus, let's have a cup of coffee. I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. I didn't even think about the connection until I got into the study and said, all right, I get to do it some more. So Luke and Theophilus are going to definitely have some coffee once in a while. We're going to talk about Jesus and his ministry, but right now he's laying the groundwork. And he says, the Word of God is reliable and certain. But he says something else. God's Word must not be doubted. And he illustrates this with John the Baptist's father. So we're going to go into the story now and actually see what happened concerning the birth of John the Baptist. In verses 5 to 7, he lays the groundwork that we need to trust. You know, it's in the days of Herod, Zechariah was a priest, he's righteous, blameless. And in verse 7, they have no child, Elizabeth. No child. She was barren, and they were advanced in years. They've been praying for a child, but had no response. In verses 8 to 20, we have the outcome of doubt. For God delivers a miraculous announcement to Zechariah in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And you will give him the name John." And then in verses 13 to 17, God chronicles all of the exploits of Zechariah's son who's going to be born. Now remember, he's blameless and righteous, so the Lord, but their advanced years kind of reminds me of Sarah and Abraham. Barren, no child. But notice what this guy's going to do when he's born. You know, Elizabeth's not even pregnant yet. You know, they've been praying and hoping, and this angel shows up out of nowhere, Gabriel, and says, here's what's going to happen. And notice, verse 14, he's going to do this. Verse 15, he'll be great. He'll be filled with the Spirit. Verse 16, he'll turn back and he'll give you a back to the Lord. Verse 7, he's going to go as a forerunner before Jesus. Zechariah questions, though, the validity of such a promise based on the age of he and his wife. And promptly, Gabriel says, Zechariah, you're going to be mute because of your disbelief. And that's going to be a sign of your unbelief until this child is born. So notice what Zechariah said in verse 18. He said to him, hold on, how am I going to know if this was certain? I'm an old man. And my wife will advance the years. And the angel said, I am Gabriel. By the way, this is probably in the hierarchy of angels. Gabriel is probably the top angel in the totem pole, we'll put it that way. There is an organization of angels. We know that angels, there's a myriad of angels, and the word myriad means it's innumerable. The difference with angels is they were created individually. They're kind of like off an assembly line. That's one. I didn't try to be funny, I didn't know I was. We're not. We're procreated. We come from common ancestors. So the human race is spawned from a mom and dad. Angels are all created individually. And there's an innumerable amount of them. And Gabriel seems to be the top dog in the angelic network. We see Gabriel a few times in Scripture. Here he delivers a message to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. And notice verse 20. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my word, which shall be fulfilled in your proper time. But there are two things here. God's word is powerful, by the way. In spite of Zechariah's disbelief, that God's going to work with marvelous work, God's word should not be doubted. You know, sometimes you come to the pages of Scripture, and you like me, will sit down with a cup of coffee, and read some of it sometime, think about it, and we shut it, and we shake our heads in disbelief. And that's what Zechariah is doing. And God says, don't do that. The angel of Gabriel delivers a message, and then he says, in verses 21 and 25, God's word is powerful. Well, you know two things about this. First of all, God is sovereign and in sovereign control of events to fulfill his promises. That's what 21 to 23 are about. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the temple. He's a priest. Where is he? He's nowhere to be found. And he comes out in verse 22, he's mute. And then in verse 23, when the priest is sort of starting to go back home. And second thing we learn is that God works his plan. And while he gives personal attention to genuine human need. Think of verse 24. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. Wow. God's word is powerful. It must be believed and not doubted. It's reliable and certain. Luke is writing so that Theophilus can be strengthened in his belief that it's true. Verse 25, Elizabeth says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in these days. He's shown favor and takes disgrace away from me." Listen, God's word is powerful, and John's word will be for the nation, but God also reached down and met a personal need of the lost. While God has a grand plan for the universe, God also is infinitely concerned about you, your needs, your life, your situation. Yes, God is sovereign and has a plan for the universe, but He also has a plan for you. And when you sit in your house, and you sit in the car, or you sit in the hospital room, and you may think you're all alone and nobody cares, that is not true. God cares for you. He is personally invested in you, in your life. And He is capable of reaching down to your situation and providing for you the very thing you need. She's like we did for Elizabeth. And she's touched by the work of God. Zechariah was struck down because of his unbelief. He doubted God's word, which he knew came directly from God. We should conclude, therefore, that we should never doubt the word of God. We should make sure that we know it is indeed God's word and we take action according to it. That's the point. Thirdly, we learn that God's word must be believed. In verses, beginning in verse 26 through 30, or I should say 26 through 38, we see this illustrated by Mary. First of all, we learn that she's an object of God's favor, verse 26 to 30. Notice twice in these verses she's mentioned, she's called a virgin, verse 27, and the virgin who was Mary, and a virgin's a virgin. She's had no relations with anyone. In verse 28, it says that she's the favored one of the Lord. And in verse 30, it says she found favor with God. She's engaged to Joseph, the house of David, but note something. Mary is a recipient of God's grace. She's not a bestower of it. She is much as a recipient of the grace of God as you and I are. And she, like John the Baptist, is simply the special object of God's favor. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So did Mary. Mary was perplexed by all these remarks in verse 29. Of course, you know the story. She's greatly troubled. She kept pondering what in the world is going on. And the angel speaks to her and says, "You don't have to be anxious about it," verse 30. "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God." What a great thing to know. So God's favor is expressive in verses 31 to 35. The angel presents Jesus' birth in verse 31. He describes His ministry in verses 31 through 33. Mary receives two different predictions about her son. The first is his kingdom will have no end. Wow. That's verse 32 and 33. And the second thing she learns is the holy child shall be called the Son of God. Mary receives a prediction about her conception as well. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. She will conceive and bear a child as a virgin. So God's Son will come via a virgin birth and have an eternal kingdom. What is she doing this? She believes it. I mean, come on. Verse 36. "And behold, even the wife of Elizabeth has conceived a son of her old age. And she is called barren even now, even up to her 6 months. For nothing will be impossible with God." And notice it says, "Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The word of God must be believed, as impossible as it may sound for your situation. As difficult as it may be for you to comprehend, that the Word of God should be trusted in your situation. Mary is an example for us of someone who should respond with submission and obedience. Hey, Theophilus, you heard a lot about Jesus. I'm writing you an accurate account with it, because what you've heard is the exact truth. It's certain and reliable. It shouldn't be doubted. It should be believed. Look at Zacharias. Look at Mary. I think Mary is an attitude of a lot of believer. God can do great things for his cause, and he can use anyone or anything to accomplish it. And this is possible for one who believes God no matter what the stakes. You know, Luke is kind of stretching our faith there, isn't he, in God's Word? He's forcing us to come to terms with the validity of the Word of God. Is it true or not? Is it reliable or not? Or Theophilus. This is the fourth thing. Belief in the Word of God evokes praise from the faithful. And this is in verses 39 through 45. This is, again, Elizabeth and Mary's response to the marvelous thing God's doing in their wombs. One barren, never been able to bear children, the other virgin. Two miraculous things God's doing. One going to be a forerunner, and the one who's going to be the true servant, the Messiah. And it's belief in those claims. When you come to terms with the Word of God, and you see the validity of the Word at work in your life, it brings praise from our lips. It's almost like that we can't have it. First of all, the faithful recognize the need for faith in God's Word. That's what 39 through 35 is about. Elizabeth blurts out, when she hears what happened to Mary, because of what happened to her, now she'll hear what happened to Mary. All they can do is look up to her and give God the credit for it. What else can you turn? But while she does that, she spouts out three blessings. First, she says, "Blessed among women are you, Mary," in verse 42. Blessed among women are you. And she didn't mean for this to be part of the rosary, by the way. I know that's where we hear it, but that's not the point. The point she's making is, blessed among women as a special vessel chosen by God's grace to bear the Christ child. Simply by God's grace. And then she says a second blessing, blessed is the fruit of your womb. When she recognizes God's sovereign provision of this child. Look what God has done. This isn't about Mary, this is about what God is doing. Through Mary, who's a willing vessel to be used. And she gives the third blessing in verse 35. Blessed is she who believed. Wow. What Elizabeth is saying is Mary was an example of faith. Mary was a forerunner of a true believer who trusts and responds to God's Word. That's the point. The faith of praise God for his powerful work, and that's in 36 to 56. Mary now speaks, and she gets praise too. Elizabeth gets praise, she gets praise. Believe in those praise. When you see the Word of God at work, it just brings praise. It's like, when I'm out in the woods with my buddies and we're just walking through the woods and we look up and we see the beauty of creation and we connect the dots to the scripture and the God who created it. It's just, I'm not praying this. You can't help it. Because belief is those things, you see. And there are many praises. It's called the Magnificat. It's one of the most famous passages in scripture. Many people have written songs about it. If Chuck was here, he could give us he could extrapolate for an hour on the Magnificat if he were here. And it's a wonderful word of praise, and the faithful praise God for his powerful work. Traditionally, that's what it's been called. In 46 to 49 of this Magnificat, Mary offered praise for God's work. In verse 48, she offered praise to God as her Savior. In verse 49, she gives praise to God for it, to honor God. Notice, for the mighty one has done great works for me, and holy is his name. Holy is his name. The faithful praise God for acts of people in verses 50 to 53. The verses from generation after generation. Various groups. And brings down rulers in the crowd, but he lifts up those who are humble and hunger. The faithful who praise God for his acts right to Israel. Notice in verse 53 or 54, he's given help to Israel, his servants. People who are come to terms with the Word of God and see the Word of God at work will praise to God because of their faith in the Word of God for all that he's doing for me, for you, and for the world. That's the point. So begins by me. Look what he's done for me. Look what he's done for you. And look what he's done for my people. Wow. And he gets praise. Now, verse 56, and Mary stayed with her about 3 months, and then they returned to her home. Mary stayed with Elizabeth a while longer. They probably continued to have praise sessions. When I prayed, but I'm sure they did. Wow. What did you say? Do you remember that? And on and on about praise to the God who's working this wonderful work in their wombs. I think that Luke wants us in Theophilus to identify with Mary and Elizabeth's confidence, their faith, and their joy. The point is that the reader should know that God will vindicate his promises to you, to me, and in the world, and to all who fear him. And so one can praise God in advance for the work done in faith. God's word elicits praise. Here's something to pick one. God's word should be obeyed. You know, it's certain and reliable. It shouldn't be doubted. It must be believed. It invokes praise when it does. And it should be obeyed. That's in 57 to 66. Twice, the name John is mentioned in this section. Look at verse 60. And his mother answered and said, no indeed, but he shall be called John. After John was birthed, everybody thought, well, they're going to call him Zechariah after his father. In verse 59. And Elizabeth said, no. His name will be John. Remember, Gabriel had said the name of John. And then he goes to verse 62, and they made a sign for the father. Remember, Zechariah is mute. He's still not able to speak. He does his job as a priest in the temple. He's mute. But notice, so they made signs for the father. You know, like the woman in Zechariah, whatever it was. As for what he wanted to be called, and he asked for a tablet because he couldn't speak. And he wrote as follows. His name is John. Probably in bold, highlighted, underlined. His name is John. And it says they were all astonished. You gotta be kidding me. There's no John in the line at all. But this is like weird. This is not protocol. This doesn't make sense. But I'm gonna suggest to you that when Elizabeth said to the crowd, no, to her family, no, it's gonna be named John, she was displaying her obedience to Gabriel's word from God given to her personally. And when Zechariah did the same thing, he was coming to terms with his need to believe what God had said. And he displayed it by writing it down on a tablet. Obedience and submission to God's message. Zechariah's reply was emphatic. It was like, nope. And immediately what happens? Verse 64, and his mouth was loosened, his tongue was loosened, and began to give praise to God. Immediately. You know, he'd been quiet for months, so he couldn't speak. Boom. He makes a claim of faith, and God opens his mouth and he gives praise, and then there's fear and discussion amongst the crowd, like, what is going on? Everybody's all astonished about what does all this mean? And I think the point here for us that Luke wants us to walk away with and Theophilus has come to terms with is that there should be joyous, exuberant reflection about the amazing things God is doing. You know, when you sit out on your deck next time, invite some people over and have a little fire and talk about, all right, let's draw a little bit about some of the amazing things that you see God doing. And if we don't have any, we'll talk about some in the past, because everybody needs them. Put them on the table, discuss them, and then talk about what you think you might be doing now. and give Him praise and reflect upon that. Be joyous and exuberant about the work of God in your life. This is the God who has revealed the new thing then. Remember, God was silent for 500 years. The door was shut on God speaking to Israel at the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ended about 450 B.C. with the writing of Malachi. There's been no word from God for almost 500 years. Nothing. And boom, God speaks right into their lives, right boom, out of nowhere. But God's word must be believed. It should not be doubted. It evokes praise. It should be obeyed because it's reliable and certain, Theophilus. And I'm going to lay out for you a whole story line. But there's one final thing you need to come to terms with. Those who are faithful develop certainty in God's promises. Those who are faithful develop certainty in God's promises. The chapter concludes in verse 67 to 80 with the passage read by Jim here a few moments ago. And this is called the Benedictus, especially verses 68 to 69. And it's like this here, he can strap right from all around the Benedictus to us. They will have him do that. But again, many songs have been written in verses 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited us. He's accomplished redemption. He's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, His servant. Here we have praise from Zechariah. Remember, he's been quiet for a while. But he gives authentic praise about the certainty of God's promises. Why wasn't he certain in the first place? You know, when Gabriel said, hey, I heard the prayers, you're going to have a son. And, you know, he says, well, you know, hold on here, man. I'm an old man. You see, why wasn't he certain in the first place? Have you been there before? And you said to yourself, man, why did I believe what God said in the first place? Well, it takes time sometimes for some of us. You know? We can be spiritual blockheads. And here now he's come full term. No pun intended with the birth, the full term terms of his faith. Somebody got that. Good. Here we have praise for deliverance. Notice in verse 68, redemption. Verse 69, the word salvation. Verse 71, the word salvation. Verse 74, the word deliverance. Verse 77, the word salvation. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about deliverance and salvation. That's what he's doing. He sees in the birth of his son and the son to come from Mary something they've been wanting God to do for generations. Deliverance! Salvation! This is the expected horn of salvation, the house of David, the Messiah. And notice the outcome, verse 77. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Remember when John began his ministry, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. And now, what Theophilus is going to have to understand is that this coming Messiah that we've been hearing about is not going to bring a political deliverance. Just like all of the Republicans and Democrats running for president, don't any of us think we're going to get delivered by any of them. Now, I hope somebody will deliver us and will vote. And Theophilus needs to understand that there's going to be deliverance, but it's not going to be a political deliverance. It's going to deal with the real problem. The issue of sin and forgiveness before God. But that's to come. That's the rest of the story. That'll start in chapter 2. Right now there's going to be a deliverance, and the entire episode here concludes in verse 80. And the child continued to grow to become strong in spirit and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. I like that. He lived in the deserts, the wilderness. He's leading a quiet life, finding his own business and working with his hands. He'll come out later, but he's going to stay out there. God, Jesus was in the wilderness. We're going to see that. Jesus was in the wilderness. A lot of things happen in the wilderness that are worth happening. But if you ever get there, if you live in a certain city all your life, it ain't going to happen. Now, what do we walk away with? Well, the entire episode, I think,
as Luke begins to sketch out this book and write contents here for the Theophilus, the entire episode, I believe, is about the maturing faith in the Word of God demonstrated through Zechariah. First, we see in Zechariah the struggle to accept what God had promised. God blew him away. Like he often does when he reads his word. Oh, my God, God said what? The phone. Even power, even the faith of people who are pious and want to follow God, that faith can pause. Hold on, wait a minute. But then it can develop with added depth over time. So Zechariah struggled to accept what God had promised. Secondly, he received assurance that God delivers on his promises. God can be trusted. It took a while, didn't it? It took a while. And then thirdly, this is followed by obedience. Once I come to terms with it, I come to terms with it. Zechariah was holding back originally while Mary gave without hesitation. Zechariah's family came around. What do we get from this? Well, faith for some comes slowly, and for others it's more natural. In the end, it's expected that we emulate the joy and the expectation and the belief of these saints that the Word of God is reliable and certain, that it can be counted upon, that it shouldn't be doubted, that it can be believed, that it is worth praise when it does, that it should be obeyed. Theophilus needs this lesson and so do we. Thus begins the book of Luke. Well, we'll pick it up next week as we continue to take a look at what he's going to chronicle. Even Theophilus thanks with a cup of coffee, and so do I. So let's take a moment to pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this chapter, this book. This man who wrote in this Theophilus is going to learn some very specific and detailed truth. I think that all of us here desire to believe your word. I believe that's true of every one of us here. We want to believe your word. And we want to demonstrate it like Mary did, like Elizabeth did, and eventually like Zechariah did. Like Theophilus must, and like Luke did. Come to terms with your word based on evidence, based on reality, based on truth. May our faith be strengthened and boasted as we study this book in your word, and may the truth of your word grab a heart of our hearts and minds in such a way that we're transformed and new and fresh ways by it. Thank you for this testimony. We look forward to studying it together in Jesus' name. Amen.